Psalm 66 says, shout for joy all the earth and make his praises glorious. So let's do it together. Here we go.
Redeemer, restorer, rebuilder, rewarder. You
Amen. There is no one like our God. He is worthy of our praise today. Let me read from Micah 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. That's good news today. If we can just get a glimpse of the mightiness and the power and the holiness of this God who doesn't begrudgingly forgive us and show us mercy, but delights in it. That's good news today. Goes on and says, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our transgressions into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like you? So Lord, all we can say is thank you and receive it. And we love you. Amen. You can sing with me.
And I love the Lord. He heard my voice. He heard my cry. He turned his ear when I called for mercy. Oh, he heard my cry. And I love the Lord. He heard my voice. He heard my cry. He turned his ear when sorrow
tell him.
Savior, your name is high.
light of the morning, you shine forever. Your name is higher than the rising sun. Your name is higher than the rising sun. And now we're going to watch a video. Actually, many years ago, I wrote a song here at Christian Assembly called Yes, We All Agree. And the song found its way beyond these walls. And recently, with the help of some friends, we were able to put together a video where there's worshipers literally from all over the world joining in agreement and unity that Jesus is worthy of our praise. So we're going to put that video up now, and I hope it blesses you. Amen.
Do you agree that he's holy?
Yes, we all agree.
Do you agree that he's worthy?
Yes, we all agree.
Do you agree that his word will stand forever? Wouldn't you agree that he's mighty in power?
Yes, we all agree.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, yeah. Let's sing together.
No, Lord, we agree in the power and strength of unity.
Do you agree that his precious blood has set us free? Don't we agree that it's at the name of Jesus every knee is gonna bow down? Soon and coming King.
Yes, we all agree.
Yeah.
Oh, Lord,
Lord,
we agree in the power and strength of unity that you are the King.
You're the King.
The only God.
Only God.
Holy.
Holy.
Jezusiu, Ty достойный похвали.
Згодны мы, что Ты святый, святый.
Ты я критам, вися слава сильный сту.
Мой янта, человека, мы средине, эй. Мы раствац, норжами, бомж парки.
What a beautiful song. And yes, we all agree that there is strength and power in unity. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You for allowing us to worship together. We thank You and we agree that there is strength and that there is power in unity, Lord. And Lord, we seek to You as we move into this time of worship. We seek to You that You would fill our hearts and our lives through Your Holy Spirit, Lord. We affirm that. We love that, Lord. We pray for anybody tuning into this service right now. We pray that You would bless them and that You would meet them in their place of worship. And in this we agree, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us for worship. I'd especially like to welcome any first-time guests or visitors. Thank you for being with us. We hope that you have enjoyed worship, and we hope that you continue to be with us as we move into our sermon. And in fact, in our sermon, we're going to be continuing on in our message series entitled Life with Jesus, which is a look at the Sermon on the Mount. So we hope that you enjoy that. Today is also a communion weekend. So as we participate in the service together later, I encourage you to have your bread and juice ready so that you can participate in communion as well. And finally, I'd like to say that we are so grateful to those of you that have continued to give online. We encourage you to give through our Christian Assembly LA app, or you can visit our website and click on the Give tab to give as well that way. Again, thank you so much for your generosity. And now let's continue on in our service.
Well, to my church family and to all who are joining, I'm so glad that we can share this time together. My name is Matt. I'm going to carry us through our teaching time this weekend. When Lindsay and I, my wife and I, were first married about 18 years ago, someone gave us a little book as a gift. It was a book that was written to help married couples accomplish two things in their marriage. First, it was written to help us keep the romance alive with romantic creativity. And secondly, it was meant to be a Bible study for a couple to do together. A romance book and a Bible study wrapped into one. It was called In the Word and In the Mood. And we could be in the Word and in the mood at the same time. For instance, the first chapter gave these instructions, not making this up. This is the honest truth. The first chapter said to us, light some candles, get in the bathtub together, and read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This is the honest truth about the book In the Word and In the Mood. Lindsay and I have laughed about that book for years. There's something about mixing romance with the Bible that just doesn't seem very natural or easy to us. Does the Bible have anything to say to us about what happens in the bedroom? Jesus raises that challenge for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been looking closely over the last several weeks at Jesus' words in this Sermon on the Mount to understand more clearly what life with Jesus is like. It's life in God's kingdom, and it's life that is only possible with the help of the Spirit of God. And now, in the words that we will see today, Jesus speaks about life with him by addressing lust, adultery, and divorce. That's what we get to wrestle with today. And if it makes you feel a little uncomfortable, me too. But here's the thing. I want you to hang with me through this, because I believe that Jesus' words about anything can change everything. And so let's hear what he says and what it means for us. Look with me at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. This is part of that Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus goes on, "And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Well, that is intense. Jesus is not subtle, and he's not done yet. Verse 31, "You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery." This sermon is getting rough, but stay with me. Jesus has something to say that we all need to hear. In the patterns of this world, sex is about physical attraction, personal satisfaction, and temporary gratification. In the patterns of this world, lust is a commodity, adultery is archaic, marriage is disposable, and divorce is ordinary. And the truth is that in the human race, this has always been the problem. We just live in a time now when it's more acceptable and perhaps more public than ever before. Jesus knew. He knew that if he were to tell us about life with him, he would need to talk to us about this topic, and we still need Jesus to talk to us about this. I need the truth of God's word and the power of God's Spirit for life with Jesus, and I need that just as much, if not more so, than you do. And so with you, I want to open my heart to Jesus today, and I want to ask for him to examine me and perform in me an operation of grace for life with him. And so I want to ask you, are you willing today to let Jesus examine your heart and apply his truth and his grace in your life, in for new life with him as well? Now, for us to have the fullest experience of life with Jesus, Jesus must get to our hearts. If he can expose the conditions of our hearts, then the Spirit of God can operate at the very center of who we are and make us new from the inside out. And so I want to help you understand how Jesus' words about lust, adultery, and divorce reveal Jesus' plan to bring about a change from the inside out. So here's the first truth that Jesus reveals to us about this. He tells us that what is true in the heart of you will affect every part of you. What is true in the heart of you will affect every part of you. Think about this with me. Jesus uses two phrases over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. 5 times he uses this phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say." You have heard it said, but I say. He keeps saying this because Jesus knows that we've heard some things and we've seen some things and our minds have been made up about some things and we've learned to view the world in certain ways, to think and to act in certain ways. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "You've heard it said." He's referring to those patterns that we've learned to live in. And Jesus is pointing out the common and the ordinary stuff here. You've heard it said. There's nothing new to this part of it. You know that the Bible says, don't commit adultery. But then each time Jesus says, you've heard it said, he also follows it with this phrase, but I say. You have heard it said, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Everybody knows that. Of course we do. Jesus interrupts, but I say. And whenever he says, but I say, he is not introducing a new law. Jesus is revealing the heart of the law. The Sermon on the Mount is not a new set of rules for a new religion. The Sermon on the Mount is a heart operation. Life with Jesus is more than a public display of faith. It's more than good behavior or conservative values. Life with Jesus gets formed in the heart, in the secret desires of our imaginations, and in our most intimate connections. Jesus' words about lust, adultery, and divorce are all spoken about our heart. What is true in the heart of you? Because what is true in the heart of you will affect every part of you. That's why Jesus wants to deal with our desires. He is concerned about what happens in your imaginations just as much as he is concerned with what shows up in your relationships and in your marriages. What begins as a fantasy in the hiddenness of our heart will affect every part of us. For life with Jesus, the grace of God must permeate every part of our lives from the deepest part of who we are. In fact, imagine if I baked some cookies for you. I baked the cookies and I brought them over to your house to share them with you. But when I got there and we bit into the cookie, there was something missing. Something wasn't right. And I remembered, you know what? I forgot to put butter in the cookie dough. Imagine if we had some cookies, but we forgot to put the butter in the cookie dough, they wouldn't taste the way that they should. Now we might decide, well, let's just spread a little bit of butter on top of each cookie. That'll fix it. And maybe that'll help those cookies taste a little bit better. But the recipe called for that butter to be mixed in and baked in to every morsel of that cookie. Jesus wants the grace of God to permeate every area of our lives. I don't just want some Holy Spirit sprinkles. I don't just want a little grace smeared on top. I want God to have His way in all of me. Leave nothing untouched, unchanged, unrestored. Lord, have Your way in all of me. What is true in the heart of me affects every part of me. In the second truth that Jesus reveals to us in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Jesus reveals that the truth about lust is that what happens on the outside starts on the inside. He says it this way, "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, you and I might reasonably respond to Jesus' words and say, this is ridiculous. See, that's why people have so much trouble with the Bible, because just when you think you're okay, the Bible tells you that you're a screw up. I mean, isn't this extreme? You mean to tell me that I already sinned against God before I even did anything? Jesus is so good at pushing our buttons. He's so good at cutting to the heart, because that's where the operation has to happen. So here's the deal. Jesus' first disciples, they thought they had the adultery thing all figured out. As long as I don't have sex with another man's wife, I'm innocent. Oh, but that doesn't mean that they didn't think about it sometimes. Now, let me put it in some other terms. We can rationalize these things. There's nothing wrong with a woman wishing her husband was like some other man. Don't take away the pleasure of just imagining what life would be like married to him or her. I'm not going to wreck a marriage, but if something happened, I mean, so what if I like when he or she kind of flirts with me? That's not adultery. Just because I really like to spend time with that person, and just because they understand me better than my spouse, and they notice me in a way my spouse doesn't, I like the attention. I like the way it makes me feel about myself. I haven't committed adultery. We are really, really good at drawing our own boundaries around certain behaviors to safeguard ourselves from any guilt. I like to define sin in ways I'm capable of avoiding it. I like to know just how fast can I go on the freeway before a highway patrolman is motivated to pull me over and give me a ticket. I want to know how far is too far, how little is too little, how much is too much. And we do this all the time. We define sin in very particular terms so that we know very clearly that we have not committed sin. And we define sin so that we can very easily tell when you have crossed that line. This is what Jesus is calling out in us. And his concern with lust, it can sound to us so extreme or so old-fashioned. How dare anyone expect you to hold such old-fashioned boundaries? Yet we could go around and tell story after story about how we have seen in our lives that not taking God's words about lust seriously has led to conflict and confusion. Lust, unchecked, unaddressed, undealt with, will still wreak havoc in your life and in mine and in our intimate relationships and especially in our marriages. We try to justify it saying boys will be boys and girls just want to have fun. Sexual misconduct and objectification, though, we know where those things start. We know they begin in lust. That is what leads to broken marriages and broken hearts and broken families and broken promises and lack of trust and fear of commitment. And I could go on. And that's why Jesus addresses this topic with such severity. So do I have to gouge out my eye? Do I have to cut off my hand? Well, no. Jesus is simply saying, let the outside of your life reflect the inside. Without an operation of grace on the inside, you might as well demonstrate how blind and lame you are on the outside. The disciples would certainly have understood this even more radically than it sounds to us. Because in their culture, physical handicap was considered proof that God was angry with you. Oh, you must have done something bad. You must have sinned really bad for God to let you be blind and lame. This was a cultural stigma that Jesus is going to correct by showing us that without the forgiveness and redemption that he offers, we are all blind. We are all lame. We are all in need. When lust is allowed to go unchecked and undealt with on the inside, it will eventually affect what happens on the outside. You've heard that you shouldn't cross the line of adultery, but Jesus says that line runs right through your heart, so that what happens on the outside starts on the inside. It's about the heart of you. That's where God wants to perform an operation of grace. And Jesus reveals this to us with a third truth about the condition of our hearts by addressing the truth about divorce. Why does God have such a problem with divorce? Is it true that God hates divorce? Yeah, that's true. Why? Why does God hate divorce? Well, just talk to someone who's living through a divorce and you'll understand why God hates it. In fact, better yet, talk to some kids who have endured the pain and the confusion, the fear and the emotions that divorce drags with it. Listen to a few of those stories and you won't wonder why God hates it. Only the most calloused-hearted people can live through divorce and not hate it, and not hate what it does to people. But what's funny about us is we have this weird way of trying to convince one another that things we hate are just normal. They're inevitable. In fact, they're even acceptable and maybe even respectable. That's always been the pattern of the human heart. I'll just convince you that it's all okay, that it's not a big deal. It happens. And over time, if we can say that enough, maybe we can start to believe that it isn't the painful, destructive thing that it is. The religious teachers that Jesus referred to, those are the teachers who had become convinced that divorce was this benign thing that left no victims. They began to teach that if a woman no longer pleased a man, he had every right to send her away and find another woman who would satisfy him, at least for a while. They said, the man just needs a written notice. He just needs a hall pass. He just needs a get-out-of-jail-free card. As long as the divorce papers are signed and delivered, he's a free man. And Jesus comes along, and as he often does, he tears down the facade of their pretend world and exposes the truth. He says, you're just pretending that it isn't adultery. You're just trying to justify your actions with a written note. You saw someone else who you'd rather be intimate with, and you decided that the covenant of marriage between you and your wife, well, it's not really a covenant at all, but just a temporary arrangement. And so you're sending your wife away. Now, by the way, Jesus says, you're doing this knowing full well that in your culture, she has no rights, no place to go, no property, no chance to make it on her own. You're counting on the wife that you're sending away to hopefully marry someone else who will take care of her. How is that different from sending your wife out to shack up with another man? That is twisted. Oh, but you have a piece of paper. Now I get it. You think a little written note from the teacher makes this all okay. We have our ways, don't we? And the biggest losers in this whole deal are those religious teachers that Jesus was talking about, the ones who had figured out how to manipulate and justify their reasons for their own gain. And they were having a good old time with their system of divorce. Of course, this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore, right? Religious people have just gotten much, much better at hiding it. And the religious teachers tried to defend themselves later in Matthew's gospel. They said to Jesus in Matthew 19:3, they say, what, Jesus, you think divorce should never happen? And once again, Jesus' answer, it cuts right to the heart of the matter. Hang with me. Listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew 19:4. Jesus responds to their question by pointing them all the way back to God's original design of marriage, back to the first book of the Bible, back to Genesis 1. Jesus says, have you not heard? Do you not know what God has already said about this? Do you remember God made them male and female? And with that statement, Jesus asserts the dignity and value of a woman right alongside the dignity and value of a man. And then he just keeps quoting scripture to them. He says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And Jesus adds, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Jesus says, you want to know what I think about divorce? God gave Eve to Adam because Adam was alone and needed a sufficient partner. And God's plan was for the two to become so solidly committed to one another that what hurts one hurts the other. And divorce is just another word for amputation. It's painful. It's a loss. And those who do not recognize this truth are often the victims of a vicious cycle in which men and women blow up one marriage and dive into the next, dragging the corpse of the previous one behind them. It's exactly the kind of destructive effect of sin for which Jesus gave his life to rescue us. Now listen, divorce happens. I know that. God knows that. Divorce does not put anyone out of the reach of God's restoring grace. Divorce does not separate us from the love of God and the fullness of His forgiveness. And God cares about divorced people. That's why we offer groups called Divorce Care and Divorce Care for Kids. Because we will carry one another through the pain and through the loss and through the insanity and the heartache of divorce. And we will never pretend that it does not affect people deep in the heart, because God forgives and God heals, and the restoration of God's forgiveness and His healing touch reaches to the very heart of us. Now, at the end of the day, we always want to know, who's done wrong? Am I a sinner? Am I a bad person? Did I do the wrong thing? And maybe the answer is yes to all of the above. Join the club. Maybe some of your decisions were understandable. But don't miss the point of God's word. Marriage was God's idea, and we desperately need God at the heart of us to help us know how to do marriage well. We're all capable of thinking and, if not acting, like adulterers, and we need God's help. I need God's forgiveness, and so do you. It's about the heart. It's about an acknowledgement before Almighty God that we need an operation. I need an operation of grace, a work of God that leaves nothing in me unchanged. God, we need an operation of grace at the heart of us that will affect by grace every part of us. I love the way that C.S. Lewis describes this. Hang with me, we're almost done. He says it this way: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what God is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof. And He's doing those odd jobs that you knew needed to be done. And so you're not surprised. But then God starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? C.S. Lewis goes on to say, the explanation is that God is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting an extra floor there and running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but God is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. God wants to live at the very heart of you. He wants to be alive in your thoughts and in your actions. God wants to live in your desires and in your imaginations. God wants to live in your choices and in your relationships and in the boundaries you set. God wants to live in the promises that you make, in your covenants of marriage, in the words you speak to your spouse and in the way you treat one another. God wants to live in your conflicts and in your failures, in your lies and in your truth. God wants to live in your resentment and in your forgiveness, because God has life that you don't have, and God has power that you don't have, and strength and endurance and patience and mercy that you don't have. What are you believing Him for if not for that? He wants to live in every part of your life and make you new from the inside out. Will you offer Him every part of you? Will you say with me, Lord, have Your way at the heart of me so that Your grace can affect every part of me? Make me new, Lord. Make me new for life with You in Jesus' name. And we said together, amen. Well, it's a communion Sunday, and I'm so glad to share this communion time with you. You know, sometimes when divorce happens or when adultery happens, someone can be betrayed. Someone often feels betrayed. And Jesus knows what betrayal feels like. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus was at a meal with his friends, and he was explaining to them what he would do for them to make them right with God, to forgive their sins, to make them new. And he said, it's going to be through the brokenness of my body. He said, as often as you eat this broken bread, you do so remembering what I've done for you. And after the bread, he took the cup and he said, this cup, it's a new covenant. Divorce is a broken covenant of marriage, but Jesus says, the covenant I make with you, it can never be broken. And Jesus said, as often as you drink this cup, you remember that covenant of grace, that covenant of his unending love and faithfulness. And so today, as we receive communion together, you can take the bread, you can take from the cup, and do so remembering God's love and grace for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sing with me.
Every praise is to our God. Every word of worship, one accord. Every praise is to our God.
Well, thank you for being with us today for our online services. And I especially want to congratulate anyone that made a first-time decision to follow Jesus Christ. It's such a precious moment where you've crossed over into faith with Jesus. And I know that several of you had made commitments to Christ in this season, and that's so exciting. And we're praying for you, and we are encouraging you to get plugged in. If you did make a decision to follow Christ at any point during this service, and you would like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, we can have a pastor follow up with you. All you have to do is email us at the address that's on the screen, or text the word decision to the number 52855 and someone will connect with you. Don't forget that you can follow us and stay in the know with our CA socials and the Christian Assembly LA app. So make sure you check in with those channels. Now let me close with this benediction. And it's just so encouraging to be reminded that God is the God of all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And I'm going to close with this benediction out of the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See you next week, everyone.
Do you agree that He's holy?
Sun.